I heard the story of a pastor who bought a horse, and he bought a horse so that he could spend his free time learning how to become a trail rider. But rather than training his horse to respond to the common commands such as giddy up to go or whoa to stop, this pastor decided to apply his Christian faith to the training of his horse, and so he trained his horse to go forward with the exclamation, hallelujah, and to stop with the word, amen. Well, then once this horse was trained, the pastor decided to head out on his very first trail ride. And it was on that ride when his horse ended up getting spooked by a rattlesnake, which was lying on the trail. And as a result, this juvenile horse bucked and then bolted forward at breakneck speed. And the pastor, well, he immediately recognized his need to regain control of his horse. And so he started pulling the reins and just screaming, amen, amen, amen. However, the horse kept charging forward, and it began to climb a rocky ledge and was headed toward the edge of a 600-foot deep ravine. And the pastor knew that he needed to bring his horse to a stop, and so he pulled on the reins as hard as he could and declared, amen, amen. Thankfully, the horse came to a sudden stop right at the edge of the cliff. And as the pastor saw how close he came to dying, his heart was moved to proclaim the praises of God, and so he declared, hallelujah! In our study today, we're going to spend our time considering what it means to be a believer who has hallelujah right there in their hearts. And as we make our way through our text today, we'll soon see that the hallelujah heart rejoices in righteous revelation. Secondly, we'll see that the hallelujah heart is sustained in spiritual submission. Thirdly, we'll see that the hallelujah heart is cultivated in the Christian congregation. Fourthly and finally, we'll see that the hallelujah heart is dedicated to divine declaration. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, where we find the Apostle John describing the proclamations of praise that he could hear coming from the halls of heaven. As you make your way to Revelation 19, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to remind you about all of the songs of praise that we've previously studied throughout our examination of this book. According to one account, there are actually 27 proclamations of praise which have been scattered throughout 11 chapters of this book. And it's here in the beginning of chapter 19 where we find the final song being presented to the Lord. This song was designed to glorify the one who alone is worthy of our praise. And with this as our focus, let's begin our study of Revelation chapter 19. We'll begin there at verse 1. Here John writes, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Here in our text today, we find John. He's continuing to place this vision onto a timeline, and he does this by informing us that the proclamations of praises, which are recorded here in this chapter, they're going to occur after the great harlot is judged and the city of Babylon is wiped from the face of the earth. This heavenly praise concert also seems to be a response to the instructions that we find back in Revelation chapter 18, verse 20. If you would, let's look back at Revelation 18, 20, where an angel declares, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Based on this, we can see then that the inhabitants of heaven will follow this command by rejoicing in the righteous judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we find here in our text today. We should also notice again there in verse 1 where John tells us that he heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah." Now that word hallelujah is actually found four times here in our text today. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that this word, it actually stems from two root words, the first of which is halal, which simply means to praise. The second root word is Yah, which is the shortened form of Yahweh, or as some might say, Jehovah. And when we put these two words together, we end up with hallelujah, which simply means praises be to Yahweh. Therefore, the hallelujah heart is one which rejoices in the God of the Bible. When you hear someone declaring hallelujah, what they should mean to say is praise God. In order to further grasp then the hallelujah heart, we should notice again there in verse 1 where John tells us that the voice of a great multitude in heaven declared hallelujah. And notice why. They go on to say salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Now, as we consider this proclamation of praise, we must not fail to notice the four reasons for their rejoicing. The first reason, well, it's based on the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord our God. That word, salvation, well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used to sum up the benefits and the blessings that born-again believers will eventually enjoy after we're redeemed from our fallen flesh. Complete salvation is found in our redemption when we find ourselves in our brand new bodies standing in the presence of our Redeemer. And so we see then that those who are in heaven will rejoice in their salvation, especially after witnessing the destruction of Babylon. Consider the contrast there. This great multitude rejoicing in their salvation as they watch God judging the great harlot. Without a doubt, the destruction of the great harlot will only highlight how awesome it is to actually be saved. And so they sing hallelujah because of their salvation. And not only that, but they also help us to see that the hallelujah heart rejoices in the glory which belongs to the Lord our God. Now that word glory, it refers to the kingly majesty which belongs to the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. It's also a word that speaks of his majesty, which is revealed through the absolute perfection of his divinity. Well, it's true that Peter, James, and John caught a glimpse of God's glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's also true that this heavenly choir, they're going to see the glory of God manifest in the resurrected person of Jesus Christ, and as a result, they're going to sing praise songs in the presence of our resurrected Savior. I'll remind you that he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Well, not only does the hallelujah heart rejoice in the salvation and the glory of God, but we also see here that the hallelujah heart rejoices in the honor that belongs to the Lord. Now, the word honor speaks of the value by which the price of something is determined. And so they're singing hallelujah because of the value of God. Not only that, but relationally speaking, this word honor refers to the reverence that is due to an individual simply because of their rank. And according to the example of this heavenly choir, the hallelujah heart then is one which recognizes that the highest honors belong to the Lord, and the reason why is because he holds the highest rank. He is the King of Kings. He is the sovereign ruler over heaven and earth. Therefore, all honor belongs to him. Fourthly, we should notice that the hallelujah heart rejoices in the power that belongs to the Lord our God. And that word power, it refers to the dynamic energy by which God performs incredible miracles. Not only that, but this word also refers to the strength by which the Lord will rule and reign over his creation. And it's for this reason that the 24 elders proclaim the praises of God back in Revelation chapter 11 when they declare, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." The Lord God Almighty will take his power, his infinite power, and he will use it to reign over heaven and earth. It's also interesting to note that the word power refers to the virtue by which the Lord will judge those who refuse to repent. God not only uses his almighty strength to judge the unrepentant nations, but he uses his power, meaning his virtue. And all of his judgments will be based on his virtuous character. With that being the case, we should notice again, looking at verse 2, here this heavenly choir proclaims the praises of God by declaring, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Here in these verses, we learn that the hallelujah heart not only rejoices in the salvation of the saints, but the hallelujah heart also rejoices in the righteous vengeance of the Lord. And sometimes that can be hard for us to grasp. Here on this side of heaven, we look at hell with tears in our eyes because we recognize that this is a horrific judgment which will come upon those who refuse to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And yet there, the multitudes, which includes saints from every age, they will sing the praises of God as they watch the great harlot being judged. This is not going to be a tearful moment. This is going to be a moment of rejoicing. And the first reason why is based on the fact that his judicial judgments are based on truth. Now, this was precisely the point that Paul was making in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, where he tells us that God's agape love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rather it rejoices in the truth. When we rejoice, if we're going to rejoice in true love, then we will rejoice in what is true. Therefore, when we watch the true judgments of God, it's going to lead us to rejoice. It's going to give the hallelujah heart to every believer. And not only should we rejoice in the judicial judgments of God because they're based in truth, but the hallelujah heart also rejoices in the judicial judgments of God. And the reason why is because they are righteous judgments. Now, the word righteous refers to that which is always in line with the commands of God and therefore always right. When we say that something is righteous, what we mean to say is that it is always right. And with that being the case, the judicial judgments of God are always right, and the reason why is because they're always in line with his law. What this means is that we're going to rejoice in the judicial decisions of the Lord. And the reason why is because we're all going to recognize that every decision he makes is a righteous decision. Listen, when we stand before the judgment of God and we see the way that he judges unbelievers, no one is going to declare that was so unfair. Not one person will say, "Why did he do that? That doesn't make sense at all." No, that will not be the case. Instead, we will rejoice. We will celebrate our Savior. We will proclaim the praises of God as we recognize that every decision he makes is true and based on truth. And it's right because it's based on his righteousness. Now, as we consider the way in which the multitudes in heaven will spend time singing the praises of Yahweh, I should take a moment to point out that this heavenly choir is actually rejoicing as they stand in the presence of our Savior, to whom belongs the glory and the honor and the power. Their spontaneous song of praise here is proclaimed as they watch the Lord pouring out his righteous wrath upon the great harlot of Babylon, and they're still singing those praises once they discover that the smoke of her torment will ascend forever and ever and ever, which means that it is an everlasting punishment. And this judgment causes them to proclaim the praises of God. And as we consider this proclamation of praise, I want to point out that much like the multitude who is there in heaven proclaiming the praises of God, I believe that those who will focus their faith on the righteous revelation of our Redeemer while we're here in this world, well, we're going to end up having a heart that is happy to proclaim the praises of God as well. You see, this truth is not only true of the great multitude, which is found here in our text today, but this truth will also be true of every believer who will spend time studying the revelation of God's written word, which is found in his sacred scriptures. One reason I say this is because, listen, the Christian who spends time studying the word of God ends up learning about the salvation of our Savior. We end up reading about the glory of God. We end up discovering how much honor he deserves, and we end up learning about the almighty power of our Redeemer. And as we learn these truths, as we learn more about the salvation and the glory and the honor and the power that belongs to God, our heart ends up being filled with this passion to praise him. When we study the truths about God, we learn about God. And as we learn about God, we want to praise him because he is worthy of our praise. Those who read the Bible, those who study his written revelation, they're filled with a passion to praise the one who has already revealed to us his true and his righteous judgments. I think that Paul summed this up with all simplicity in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. It's there where he declares, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Or in other words, when a Christian allows the word of Christ to dwell within us richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing, what ends up happening is we begin to encourage one another with the wisdom that we receive from the righteous revelation of God's word. And then as we all begin to benefit from the teachings of God's word, as we all begin to receive the admonitions that come from the wisdom of his holy word, we begin to rejoice in the righteous revelation of God's word, which then leads us to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Simply put, when we study God's word and allow his word to just come into our hearts and into our minds, it gives us a hallelujah heart. And we begin to have a passion for proclaiming his praises because he alone is worthy of our worship. And listen, while it's true that the hallelujah heart rejoices in the righteous revelation of God's word, it's also true that the hallelujah heart is sustained in the life of the believer through spiritual submission. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, let's continue to make our way through Revelation chapter 19. If you would, let's pick up there at verse 4. Here again, we learn that the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." Now here in these verses, we're reintroduced to the 24 elders and we're reintroduced to the four living creatures who are situated around God's heavenly throne. I'll remind you, it was back in chapter 4 where we were first introduced to these two unique groups. For more on this, I would just encourage you to go back and listen to that study. But for now, I simply want to point out that these two groups are constantly proclaiming the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it was back in chapter 4 where we learned that the four living creatures are constantly crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Not only that, but it was back in chapter 4 where we learned about the way in which the 24 elders bow before the throne and they declare, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And so we see that these two groups have made it their aim to sing the praises of God for the rest of eternity. And now here in our text today, we find the 24 elders and we find those four living creatures. They're echoing the praises which had just been offered up by that great multitude who's there in heaven. And they do this by declaring, "Amen." Now that word, "Amen," it's a Hebrew word which is used to express your agreement with the words of another. And it's interesting that this Hebrew word is the most common word throughout the entire world. Anywhere you go, people know the word "amen." You know, if you're in a foreign land and you hear somebody saying something you agree with, you can simply say "amen." Because if you say something like "word up," they probably don't know what you mean by that. But they understand "amen." "Amen" simply means "may it be fulfilled." Or more simply put, "yes." It means "yes, I agree with you." And so we see then that the multitudes are going to proclaim the praises of God. And then in response to their song of praise, the 24 elders and the four living creatures declare, "Amen. We agree. Yes. Word up." Not only that, but they sing, "Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise be to God." Not only that, but we should also notice again how they fall down before the throne as they worship his holy name. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered verse 4. They put it like this: the 24 elders and the four living creatures threw themselves to the ground and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." They threw themselves to the ground. In other words, these two unique groups will not only present their praises with the words of their mouth, but they also demonstrate their hallelujah heart by bowing themselves down before the feet of Jesus. As we consider their example, we must not lose sight of the fact then that true praise, well, it's based upon spiritual submission. That's what they're demonstrating here. They're showing their submission to our Savior. In order to prove my point, let's look again there at verse 5, because there in verse 5, John tells us that a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." Now here in this verse, we find this voice of an angel coming from the throne, and he's directing this heavenly multitude who was just proclaiming God's praises. He's saying, "Hey, continue. Continue praising our God." And while it's true that this multitude is made up of saints who have come from every age, it's also true that this voice, which is coming from the throne of God, it refers to those saints as the servants of God. And so while in one sense I'm happy to tell you that every Christian here today is a saint, you don't have to wait to die and be canonized by some church authority. You know, there's not two groups here this morning amongst the Christians. There are the saints and the ain'ts, right? And those of us who have been canonized are saints and the rest of you ain'ts. That's not true. Every born-again believer has become the saints of God. And yet, we have to understand that he's referring to the saints as servants. And so we have to recognize that those two words are synonymous. The saints of God are the servants of God, regardless of, notice at the end of verse 5, whether they're both small or great. Doesn't matter if you're small, like Jeremy, you know, or if you're great, like me, you know. Either way, born-again believers are saints and therefore the servants of God. That word servant was translated from a Greek word which was used when describing a bond slave. A bond slave is someone who disregards their own self-interests for the service of another. And it's important to make a distinction here because we're not talking about someone who is forced into slavery. A bond slave is someone who chooses to be a slave. A bond slave is someone who says, there is my master by my choice, and I set aside my self-interests for the interests of my master. In light of this, I would point out that many of the New Testament writers describe themselves as the bondservants of the Lord. We find this in many of Paul's epistles, namely in the greetings. For example, in Romans chapter 1, we find Paul referring to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I willfully choose to set aside my free will so that I can fulfill the will of Jesus Christ. In his letter to Titus, Paul introduced himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. James also began his epistle by referring to himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter introduces himself as a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And Jude began his little letter by presenting himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Each of these men were saying, we have decided to become the slaves of our Savior Jesus. And based on their examples, I believe that the born-again believers should realize that we've become the bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been purchased with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are no longer yours. You are the Lord's. What this means then is that the Christian is a person who decides to disregard their own interests so that we can spend our lives serving the interests of our Savior Jesus. And listen, the evidence of this spiritual submission, I believe, is easily seen in the lives of those who first recognize that the Lord is the one who is seated upon the throne. And not just that throne that's there in heaven, but I'm talking about the throne of our hearts. You see, the hallelujah heart is a heart where Jesus is seated upon the throne. And we have bowed ourselves to his feet. You see, Jesus can't be lifted up any higher than he already is. Jesus is seated upon the highest throne of heaven. So we really can't lift him up any higher, but we sure can lower ourselves before him. You want to lift up Jesus in your life? Bow before him. Fall on your face. Throw yourself to the ground before his throne. And I realize we can't physically do that right now. We're not standing before the throne of God like the multitude who's there in heaven. So we can't physically throw ourselves at his feet. And yet I would argue that the heart which causes that multitude there in heaven to bow before his heavenly throne, I believe it's the same submissive heart which leads every believer here in this world to spend their life proclaiming the praises of the Lord. If you want to demonstrate true submissiveness, then make sure that his praises are always on your lips. At the same time, I would also argue that the Christian who has lost the desire to worship the Lord with songs of exaltation, well, this is the believer who has lost sight of the fact that we are the bondservants of the one who is seated upon the throne. If you really recognize that Jesus is your master, then as his bondslave, you'll want to sing his praises. Therefore, if you don't want to sing his praises, if you have no interest in proclaiming his praises, then it's time to remind you, you are his slave. The only praises that we should be offering then are the praises of God. Therefore, we would do well to maintain a hallelujah heart by making sure that we remember our place before him. And where is our place before him? But on our face. I think that King David wraps it up best here in the 135th Psalm, where he declares, "Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O you servants of the Lord." If you're a servant of the Lord, then you should be praising him. Because even King David, the king of Israel, recognized that his place, his proper place before God, was on his face. Here's the king of Israel recognizing that there's a king above him. He is the King of Kings. Therefore, the king of Israel was still a bondservant of the King of heaven and earth. And based on his example, we would all do well to recognize that the true servants of the Lord are those who have a passion for proclaiming the praises of God. And so if you've lost this passion, I would encourage you, throw yourself, spiritually speaking, at the feet of Jesus. And remember that he's the one who belongs on the throne in your heart. So we see then that the hallelujah heart rejoices in the righteous revelation of God's word. And the hallelujah heart is sustained in spiritual submission, which brings us to our third point. Our third point helps us to understand that the hallelujah heart is then cultivated within our Christian congregation. And this is our focus. Let's continue making our way through Revelation 19. If you would, let's look again, beginning at verse 6. Here John declares, "I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now here in these verses we find John describing this singular voice of the great multitude, which is to say that they're all singing the same song together. They're all singing the same song. And so this massive multitude of people are singing the same song as if they had one voice. And so it's with one voice that they're all proclaiming the praises of God by declaring, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, omnipotent or all-powerful, reigns." As a result, their voice will sound like the roar of mighty ocean waves. John also describes their voice as the crash of loud thunder. If you've ever heard loud thunder, I'm sure that you have. It's startling. It's very loud. Simply put, the volume of this praise song, it's turned up to 11. I constantly hear people complaining about the volume of our worship. It's too loud. You're going to hate heaven, because the praise in heaven is going to be loud. And as we consider the single voice of this multitude, I should take a moment to remind you that this group of worshipers is going to be made up of people who come from every tribe, every tongue, every nation of men. Not only that, but this multitude of worshipers also includes believers who come from every age, which will include Old Testament saints who looked forward to the cross, and the church age saints, of which we belong, and then also the tribulation age saints who died for their faith during the tribulation, which is yet to come. And while it's true that this mixed multitude of worshipers consists of saints from every age, it's also true that they're all celebrating the spiritual union of Christ with his bride. Now, in order to grasp the significance of this song, let's look again there at verse 7. Here the great multitude declares, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Now, as we've considered going throughout this book, the times that we've talked about the Lamb of God, this, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see then that this song of celebration is all about the marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ. This song of celebration is centered around the spiritual union of Christ and his spiritual bride. And just to be clear, the spiritual bride of Christ is made up of every Christian that has come from the church age. This is precisely the point that Paul is making in Ephesians chapter 5, where he describes the church as the bride of Christ. And not only that, but he also alluded to this same truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, where he declares, I've betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So the church is the spiritual bride of Christ. We must not fail to notice how this song of praise began with a focus on the fact that the Lord is going to punish the great harlot. That was in the beginning of this chapter. And I'll remind you that the great harlot is the spiritual prostitute who came along and attempts to convince the world that she is the bride of Christ. But she's not. She's nothing more than the great harlot. Then after praising the Lord for punishing the great harlot who is not the bride of Christ, their song then shifts to the celebration of the true bride and the marriage of the Lamb. This song of praise shifts our focus so that we can see the way in which this multitude there in heaven will celebrate the Lord's love for his spiritual bride who is already there with him in heaven as this song is being sung. Not only that, but we should also notice the way in which the Lord has already covered at that point in time the imperfections of his bride. And he does so by clothing her with the fine linen of their good works. As a matter of fact, look with me again at verse 8. Here John writes, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. Or in other words, the church is going to be adorned with the wedding garment, which is made up of our good works. And as we consider how a woman's wedding gown is designed to highlight the beauty of the bride, so too the Lord is going to highlight the beauty of the church by placing our good works on display for all to see, much like a wedding gown. But now before we get the wrong idea about this, I want to remind you of something that Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. It's there where he declares that it's by grace, or the free gift of God, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So our salvation is a gift and not earned by works, and yet then Paul goes on to say that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so based on this, we can see that our salvation is a free gift which is received by faith. And once we receive that free gift of salvation by faith, then the Lord gives the believer the freedom to walk in that faith, so that by faith we can then begin to accomplish the good works which he's prepared for us to fulfill. And so we engage in good works not to earn salvation, but because we have been saved. But then comes the day when the work of the church is done and we're gathered to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will begin on that glorious day when the church is raptured. And it's at that point in time when the Lord will then glorify his bride, and he's going to do this by covering us with the clean and bright linen, which highlights the works that we accomplished for him here on earth. So he saves us, he gives us good works, and those good works then are placed over us like a wedding garment, so that in this way, the groom beautifies, if you will, glorifies his bride. But then all that does is turns around and glorifies him. The wedding garment of our good works highlights the beauty of the bride, which then turns around and brings glory to the one who provided us with the gown. The bride of Christ will glorify our sacrificial Savior, not only because we're wearing this beautiful wedding garment of our good works, but also will declare hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And knowing that there's coming a day then when the church age saints will stand in the presence of the Lord singing hallelujah, then I would encourage every Christian here today to recognize that there's no point in waiting until we get to heaven to begin cultivating a hallelujah heart. If you're waiting until we're glorified and in the presence of our Savior to begin singing hallelujah, then you're confused. We should recognize the importance of becoming those believers who are cultivating a hallelujah heart today. And one way that we do this is by choosing to set aside time each and every week to sing the praises of our Savior here within the context of our Christian congregation. This is precisely the point that Paul's making in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, where he declares, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Based on this, there should be no doubt in our minds that the born-again believer has been called to cultivate a heart of hallelujah and to do this today within the context of our Christian congregation. We don't need to wait until we're in that multitude standing before the throne of God to begin singing hallelujah. But that we've been called today to sing and make melody in our hearts unto the Lord. For this reason that I always encourage every Christian to be here on time for the praise portion of our weekly services, not to stroll in 2, 3, 4, 5 songs late because you're just really here for the Bible study. Well, here's the Bible study. Be here on time for praise. Follow that lesson. Apply it to your life so that you can have a hallelujah heart. Spend time with other believers here at church, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And as we do, we'll also begin to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord as we should. And so we see then that the hallelujah heart rejoices in the righteous revelation of God's word. The hallelujah heart is sustained in spiritual submission as we bow ourselves before the Lord. And the hallelujah heart is cultivated within the Christian congregation as we join together to sing his praises. Fourthly and finally, we should consider how the hallelujah heart is dedicated to divine declaration. And with this as our focus, let's begin to wrap up our study of this text before us. If you would look with me there at Revelation 19, beginning at verse 9. Here John declares, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Now here in the final verses of our text today, we find John, he's falling now at the feet of this angelic messenger who was presenting him with the true words of God from the throne. And there seems to be some level of confusion on John's part as to the identity of this heavenly being. And the reason I say this is based on the fact that he bows himself before this heavenly messenger in an attempt to worship him. I believe that John fully knew that God alone is worthy of our worship. I don't think he's confused about that. I just think that he's confused about the identity of the one who's speaking to him. He probably thought that this voice that's coming from the throne is the voice of the Lord Jesus. Remember, it's back in verse 5 where we learn that a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." In other words, John wasn't here standing before an angelic presence, but rather just hearing a voice coming from the throne. And as John listened to this voice emanating from the throne, I would imagine that he made a mistake in thinking that this was the voice of the Lord Jesus, but it wasn't. It was the voice of an angelic messenger. And so this angel was quick to correct the confused apostle, and we should notice how this heavenly messenger first corrects John by presenting himself as being nothing more than a fellow servant who also has the testimony of Jesus. He's saying, "Hey, I'm just a servant like you who has the testimony of Jesus." Now, the word testimony refers to the act of bearing witness of the truth. It's also a word that refers to a person who presents their eyewitness account before a judge. Well, it's true that this angel was quick to confess that he was a servant of God who has the testimony of Jesus. I believe that he also wanted John to understand that every born-again believer should also be ready to present the world with our own testimony about how the Lord Jesus has changed our lives. And I believe that one of the best ways for us to do this is by making sure that we're constantly worshiping God and by worshiping him alone. In order to grasp what I'm talking about here, I want to direct your focus again there to the middle of verse 10. Here again, the angel declares, I am your fellow servant and of, notice, your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Now, it's important to note here that this angel was speaking of anyone who has the testimony of Jesus, which includes angels and humans alike. So he says, hey, I'm just a fellow servant like you. I'm one of your brethren who has the testimony of Jesus. And from this, I would point out that everyone who is belongs to that group of brethren, the brethren of John the Apostle, or in other words, those who belong to the church of Jesus Christ, are those who have the testimony of Jesus. And just to be clear, the testimony of Jesus begins with the who of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus has everything to do with who he is. And who is he? But the Logos, the Word of God incarnate. Jesus is 100% God, and he is 100% man. He is the God-man. He is the incarnate Word of God. And so when we talk about the testimony of Jesus Christ, what we need to testify to is the fact that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah who is God in the flesh. Secondly, the testimony of Jesus refers to what he accomplished. And as we know, Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation by becoming our substitutionary sacrifice, by dying on the cross in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. Finally, I would argue that for the Christian, the testimony of Jesus also includes the way in which he led us into his saving grace. Our testimony not only includes the who of Jesus and the what of Jesus, but the how he saved us. And so every Christian should have that story. We should have the story of our salvation constantly on our lips. We should tell people the testimony of Jesus, which includes the way in which he has saved us. We should also notice there at the end of verse 10 where the angel declares, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, what does that mean? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this. Worship only God, for the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness for Jesus. Please understand that the word prophecy, while it's oftentimes used of speaking forth future events that God has revealed, the word prophecy can also simply mean to speak forth the word of God. And that's what I believe we're talking about here. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Therefore, those who go out into the world worshiping God by declaring the truths of God's word, they're giving the testimony of Jesus, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, which is based on the foretelling of God's word. Those who have become the brethren of John, those who belong to the church of Jesus Christ, are those who have dedicated their lives to worshiping God. And the best way that we can worship God is by sharing the truth of who Jesus is, what he has done, and how he has saved us. As we do this, as we go into the world, proclaiming this divine declaration of who Jesus is and what he has done and how he has saved us, we begin to develop a hallelujah heart. Those of you who spend time sharing your faith with others know exactly what I'm talking about. You see, there's a worshipful joy that fills our hearts whenever we spend time presenting unbelievers with the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you that there's been days in my life where I wake up and things aren't going right and it's just not working, and I'm bummed out because, you know, I was supposed to be here, or I was supposed to do that, or this was supposed to work out and it's not. And I'm just disappointed about it. And next thing I know, the Lord brings someone across my path and puts it into my heart to share my faith with that person. And they're listening, and I'm presenting them with the who of Jesus and the what of Jesus and how he saved me. And they're thinking and listening and reasoning with me about these things. And next thing you know, I'm just filled with praise, because the Lord is giving me an opportunity to be a witness for him. And I can see that he is speaking through me. And it's so exciting to see God's love for this individual being poured out through my life. And it fills me with hallelujah. Now, I recognize that there are many, even some here today, who your heart is filled with fear, even at the thought of evangelism. And if so, I would assure you that the believer who will overcome that fear by stepping out in faith, and the believer who will begin to share their faith, you'll begin to develop a heart that's filled with hallelujah as you see how God uses you to reach unbelievers. Don't let fear keep you from experiencing a hallelujah heart. But step out in faith and believe that the Lord will use you, and he will. And as he does, I'll tell you right now, there is no greater feeling. There's no more wonderful experience than to see God attempting to reach an unbeliever through you. In conclusion, I want to encourage every Christian to realize that the Lord wants us to become believers who are looking for every opportunity to sing his praises. Whether it's here within our Christian congregation, or whether it's evangelizing an unbeliever, or whether it's just declaring hallelujah wherever you are. I'm here to tell you that the born-again believer should dedicate their lives to singing the praises of God. The very best way that you can spend any day is to make sure that the praises of God are emanating from your lips as often as you possibly can. And so with this as our goal, I would remind you that the hallelujah heart rejoices in the righteous revelation of God's word, because those who will allow the word of Christ to dwell richly within their hearts will simply begin to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another and to the Lord. Secondly, the hallelujah heart is sustained in spiritual submission. And so if you've lost that passion to praise, I would encourage you, place yourself on your face before the feet of Jesus Christ. Bow your heart to him in submission and recognize that true believers have become the bondservants of the Lord. The hallelujah heart then is cultivated within Christian congregation, especially as we spend time together singing and making melody in our hearts unto the Lord as a family of faith. And finally, the hallelujah heart is dedicated to divine declaration, which we proclaim every time we go out and tell people who Jesus is, what he's done, and how he saved us. When it comes to the hallelujah heart, I think that the psalmist summed it up best in the 104th Psalm, where he declares, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Christian, listen, our life should be like this psalm. As long as we're alive, we ought to be singing the praises of God. As long as we have our being, we should be proclaiming his praises. Our life should be dedicated to the proclamation of God's praises. And therefore, I would wrap up this message by simply encouraging you to become Christians who are cultivating and maintaining a hallelujah heart. Let's pray.